You know, we look around us today in the world and, you know, we see strife basically everywhere we look. You know, if you follow the news or you look at the news, we see all kinds of accusations and counter-accusations in the media. We see individuals digging into the backgrounds and of other people and looking for just some failing or some fault or whatever that may have taken place decades in the past, and they intend to use that to exploit that for advantage, you know, to damage or to destroy, you know, the reputation of somewhere, you know, of someone else. You know, we're certainly mindful of the hurricane that has that came ashore in the Carolinas with the damage that that has produced, and we know that we have brethren, you know, in those areas in the Carolinas as well as Virginia and Tennessee and Georgia that will be affected by, you know, by that hurricane. You know, we were reminded by David Baker that there is what is called a super typhoon out in the Pacific that is making its way toward the Philippine Islands. And the last super typhoon that went through the Philippine Islands resulted in the deaths of over 6,000 people. And so we've been asked to be mindful of our brethren there. And the expected path is very likely to affect brethren in that area, the roads to the feast site and the feast site itself in that part of the Philippine Islands. But something that is, you know, potentially a very serious situation if that thing stays on track. You know, by contrast with these events and with the strife that we see and the contention around us, you know, we're getting ready to keep the feast. We're getting ready to go to the feast. Most of us are scrambling around trying to get things done in preparation, you know, to be at the feast for 8 days plus travel time. You know, there's anxiety about, you know, how am I going to get all of this stuff done, you know, before it's time to leave. You know, students are especially challenged at this time of the year, and they're getting ready to be gone those 8 days plus travel time. And some cases you find that educators are very willing to work with students. They're even-handed, they're other-directed. And then in other cases you find an instructor or an educator that is not flexible at all, you know, and that has little, if any, compassion for a student that because of conviction is going to be away from the classroom for, you know, 8 to 10 days. And that certainly produces some anxiety. You know, I was thinking about that for just a little bit this morning. If you look at a 15 or 16-week semester and you take, you know, say 10 days out of that, you've got basically about almost 10% of the time in that semester that a student is away from, you know, the classroom. And if we put that shoe on a different foot and we'd say, well, how would we feel as adults if we showed up and said, well, boss, I'd like to be gone for 5 1/4 weeks, you know, over the, you know, in the course of my work year starting, you know, here, you know, pretty soon. That would be a little closer maybe to some of the things, to some of the challenges that our students, you know, face. You know, and at this time of the year, I think it really becomes apparent that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And you see that in stark contrast, you know, the behavior and the plans and the purposes in the world are really, really brought into contrast with, you know, with what God tells us to do and what God expects us to do. You know, recently there's been quite a lot said in church communications to us about the subject of rejoicing. And that's what I'd like to take a look at this afternoon in the time that I have, and that is the subject of rejoicing. You know, what is it, and some challenges that we will face in rejoicing, and just to examine that subject from, you know, a variety of vantage points in the time that I have this afternoon. These are some thoughts that are just opinions of mine that about rejoicing that I'd like to share with you. Rejoicing, I believe, is about perspective. It's about perspective. It's about our outlook. It's about how we look at ourselves, our commitment, our obligations, our expectations, and things like that. You know, it's about the object of our focus. What is our focus at this time of the year? You know, is it on near-term issues, or is it a perspective that looks to the long-term? Before we go into some ideas about rejoicing, and that I'd like to take a look at one of the some of the challenges to our rejoicing. And if you would, let's turn to Matthew 13, and I'd like to take and read the interpretation of the parable of the sower, and specifically look at that in the context of the challenges that that may pose to our rejoicing. And, you know, it says specifically, you know, in Matthew, 13, that, you know, this is the word focused on the word of the kingdom. But I want to narrow that down a little bit, or like to read these verses, you know, five or six verses, and to relate those to how that applies to our rejoicing. Matthew 13 and verse 18, I'm reading from the New King James Version throughout. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, or in this case, we're thinking about rejoicing, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. This is who received the seed by the wayside. We're presented right off the bat that there's an adversary out there that is going to make specific or mimic specific attacks against our rejoicing, may go after us to try to quench or to nullify our rejoicing. Continuing in verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There is rejoicing here. This person is joyful with what he or she, you know, has heard and what they understand. 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And it doesn't last. It's not sustained. For when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And all of us have got those challenges in front of us, of obstacles or issues that we, you know, face. Sometimes they're larger or than they are at others, of things that we encounter before we go to the feast as we're commanded. And so we have the threat there of, you know, are we willing to sustain this commitment? Are we willing to remain faithful in that sense? Verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So there's a diffusion of focus here, apparently, and the cares of the world, like these thorns, start to choke out, you know, the word of the kingdom of God, or in this case, they start to choke out, you know, they choke our rejoicing. And the last verse there in verse 23, but he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, bears fruit, and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So that phraseology specifically about the thorns is intriguing to me, because I think sometimes that's kind of like the cares that we encounter immediately prior to the feast, and things just, something unforeseen happens, and we get greatly anxious and we're stressed and thinking, how are we going to get these things done and get to the feast and, you know, shift gears and focus on the keeping of God's feasts. Now then, let's go back to Deuteronomy 16 and let's focus on, you know, what God's instructions to us are about rejoicing. Deuteronomy 16, we read these verses pretty much every holy day, you know, focusing on the part there about offerings. But I want to read verses 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 to 15. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. In verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You know, I was thinking about that a little bit, and I think, isn't it amazing that God has to tell us to rejoice in the same way that he tells us, you need to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He makes it holy. We're to keep it holy. We have to be commanded to observe a day, one day a week, for physical and spiritual rejuvenation. And we think, you know, sometimes when we may be driving back and forth to Ruston or whatever, and you know, you're on the road for 2 hours and some change, and you see people going everywhere. You know, there's road construction here, there's projects there, there's traffic going hither, thither, and yon. And you think, you know, if it weren't for God telling me to, you know, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, I'd be out there doing the same thing. You know, I think, well, I got another day. Maybe I can use that to catch up on whatever. But we're commanded to keep the Sabbath. And here God tells us, observe the feast. And then in 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. I think that's a little bit ironic that we have to be told to rejoice. And then there's some very specific things said here that we're going to read. You and your son and your daughter. And it's not just you, but then it starts to expand it. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, the widows who are in your gates. And that is, I think, a way of saying those people, keep the feast, those that are with you, those that are in your sphere of influence. And depending on the nature of the family and whatever, that may be more or less. But we're told for us to keep, for each individual to keep the feast, and then those that we have the responsibility for or that are in our sphere of influence. Then in verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hand. Why? So that you surely rejoice. And then let me just read this one to you. It's a little further over in Deuteronomy. It's 26, verse 11. Deuteronomy 26, verse 11, that says something a little different. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. You shall rejoice in every good thing. And then before we get into the rest of this, there's a couple of verses that have an interesting thing to say about how not to rejoice. How not to rejoice. A point about that. Two verses in Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, about a command or some direction about what not to do when it comes to rejoicing. 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, that is the Lord, and he turn away his wrath from him. So our temptation may be to say, how do you like that payback? You know, God says that vengeance is his, says the Lord, he will repay. So, we may feel like, well, hey, so-and-so's getting their comeuppance. But we're specifically told here, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. That God is not, what it says right there in the middle, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him. So that's about our attitude. It is true that vengeance is God's, but he has perfect wisdom and perfect judgment, perfect execution, and knows exactly and precisely what the best thing to do for everybody involved. But that's a challenge for us, and we're told specifically here, that when there is, we could say, when there is some type of retribution, if we're involved in this, to not rejoice at the correction of the individual that may have caused us difficulty or whatever, or if we have an enemy, that to not rejoice when that enemy falls, and when maybe God deals with him or her in a special way. First thing I'd like to focus on in terms of areas in which we can rejoice. Just some different thoughts, no particular order, but just some things that were on my mind. I think one of the primary things that we can rejoice at the feast and in going to the feast is this: we can rejoice in our calling. We can rejoice in our calling. We think, well, that's a little bit trivial, you might say, but we are the church. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We have had the Father reach out to us in a very special way for purposes that are really only known to him, and to draw us to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would have no spiritual awareness. We would have no spiritual comprehension beyond what we see in our friends and family and co-workers in the world. But we are the called out ones. We have been extended this precious, precious opportunity in the form of the calling to Jesus Christ by God the Father. You know, we are those to whom God has illuminated our minds, as the author of the book of Hebrews mentions in 10:32 in Hebrews, if I remember the verse correctly. He just mentions in passing, you know, before you were illuminated, you know, and the contrast there in terms of pre-possession of God's Holy Spirit in our minds and then post-possession of that, that this illumination takes place and it does something marvelous. We've got the same biological equipment, all of us, you know, a 3-pound biological computer that is marvelous. But that Holy Spirit has a means of enabling our biological computer, our brain and our mind, to perceive things in a different way. And we become enabled by that Holy Spirit to process spiritual data. We have the capacity to read verses and to understand those verses. We have the capacity to read and understand the holy days and to understand how they are framed together and they fit together. And it's a sequence of events toward the purpose that God has of bringing many sons to glory. And we see that we have the opportunity to be first fruits. You know, we've just kept the Day of Trumpets, you know, that we call the Feast of Trumpets. And one of the great meanings of that is the resurrection of saints, of which we are. Whether we be, you know, dead and in our graves waiting for that resurrection, or whether we be alive at that time and we're changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, when he writes about, you know, the order in the resurrection, and he writes about, you know, what that will be like. And he says very specifically, the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, we know a lot of individuals in this area if we've been in the church for any amount of time, and names come to mind of people that are in their graves, that they are waiting for that call to resurrection and that resurrection to spirit existence, you know, to being a son or a daughter in the family of God. And in a different area at the feast, we have the opportunity, I believe, that we can rejoice in service. And years ago, I heard something said about service that I've never forgotten. This individual stood up and said, service is never convenient. And he prolonged never for what seemed to be 3 or 4 seconds long in terms of saying that word. But, you know, at first I thought it was funny. You know, service is never convenient. You know, and I thought, well, he's got a point there. You know, when does, you know, is our service just, you know, I am not doing anything at all on this Sunday, so I've got time to, you know, I'm going to call up so-and-so and ask, you know, if there's anything that, you know, that I can do to, you know, to help someone in the church or do this, that, or the other. You know, is that the way that it works for us? Is that the way that it works for you? It doesn't work that way for me. You know, I think, you know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, I feel an obligation to do something or whatever, but I've got this, that, or the other thing that competes with that for time. I believe that service, especially at the feast, is a way or it's a means of bearing one another's burdens. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about that in Galatians, you know, bear one another's burdens. And it was instruction that he gave. And he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I believe that service is a way of bearing one another's burdens. I'll never forget some of the times that I kept the feast in Big Sandy, and you'd be out there in the parking lot before or after service. You'd see somebody with, you know, the challenges that administration had with a feast site of that size. The traffic is a significant problem. So you see guys that are standing out there and it's raining. You know, they've got a suit on or much of a suit on or whatever. It may be warm. They've got an umbrella. And you think, wow, now there's somebody that's standing out there giving of their time in order to direct us, hopefully so that we can safely get situated and get into the meeting place. And you know, it's bearing the burdens of the rest of us. You know, someone giving their time and to, you know, enabling us to be better off for their service. I'd like to share with you, you know, an example of this with the experience that Dee and I had in New Braunfels several years with with working for a deacon and his wife and from one of the churches in the South Texas area. And, we were talking about, things that we might look at as what we could do or whatever. And so, well, what do you think about being a greeter? Neither one of us had ever done that. So we thought, that sounds kind of interesting. And we could, we'll give that a try. And then you have that realization, but we got to get to church early if we're going to be greeters. So how are we going to manage that, That afterwards, no problem. But getting there, an hour earlier, we're going to have to, do some significant schedule revision here. But we worked for this man. I don't recall his name right offhand, but he was a pleasure to work for, and we had a terrific time. And at first you think, how much enjoyment are we going to get out of, opening the door for, an individual that needs it, or, helping people with their, their equipment, their strollers or their walkers or whatever they have, their little ones as they navigate the steps there on the side of the building. But we really enjoyed that. And there became an opportunity to really engage with each of the individuals that, were coming up those steps and going into services or at the conclusion of services, making their way out. And, it was just really a special opportunity. And we had an opportunity to get to know some of the other people that were working with us. And, that aspect of, when you're serving with the group, then you see people in a little different light. You see people in a different way. You see a different aspect of their personality or their character. And so it was really an enjoyable experience. What we thought, initially was going to be, more of a job than it was, wound up being really a highlight for us of the times that we had the privilege of working in the role of a greeter. And it was basically not much more than, helping with the doors or with some of the equipment, or just interacting with brethren as they were, coming to, to the meeting place to worship God. And we really enjoyed that. There's other areas of service that are certainly a lot greater commitment of time and effort and expertise than a job like greeting. But, it's about doing what we can with the opportunity that we have to bear one another's burdens and to help one another, as we have the opportunity, I believe. Another area I'd like to focus on in rejoicing is, especially for those of us with families, is to set an example of rejoicing within our families. There's a lot written and a lot said about the power of example. And one of the things that is apparent that I believe we have a significant responsibility for is to set the right example of rejoicing, to our children and for our children, because they're watching us and they are learning by what they see us and how they see us reacting, responding to the challenges that we face. And I think that's a weighty responsibility, I believe. And I think it's easy to just overlook that. We get focused on, our to-do lists, and we've got to get everybody, to the place where we're staying, and everybody cleaned and fed and clothed, and onto services. But how we do that, and the thread of our attitude through that, is what I think will long outlast the specifics of the day-to-day feast keeping, so to speak. It's going to be the attitudes that are remembered. I believe it'll be the example that we set, good or bad, in terms of rejoicing or not, that our children are likely to remember. I personally believe that rejoicing is quietly contagious. And it's something that if you're around someone that is joyful and that they are making the effort to rejoice, it's a quiet example of godly conduct. It's a quiet example of the response to those verses that I read out of Deuteronomy 16, that God tells us to rejoice. And you see someone making an effort to do that, to me, that's positive encouragement. And I believe that rejoicing is contagious. On the other hand, so is the opposite of rejoicing. If we're frustrated, if we're angry, or we've got this or that problem with traffic or with our accommodations or whatever, that can really poison our children in that sense for a period of time. And I think it's really important for us all to, as we have opportunity, to set a very positive example of rejoicing for the sake of our children. And I think that's how they're, to a large degree, they're going to learn to rejoice. And they're going to fall back and look at, you know, when they focus on, you know, some of the significance of the verses we've read, well, how am I going to do that? Well, what examples have I seen? How did mom and dad do that or not? How did the grandparents do that or not? And I think that's how they will look at it. Hopefully, in our families and at the feast, we can look for ways and for things to rejoice about and not be reactive, but rather to be proactive, to take the opportunity to look for areas and look for things in which we can rejoice and things that we can be thankful about. You know, and also, you know, to those of you that have children that are still in school and that are faced with the pressure of, you know, homework and of assignments that they may have to work on at different times, that hopefully we can do our part to help our children, to encourage them to work through some of those challenges that they face. And, you know, as adults, we look back on that and we think, well, we may have a hard time remembering what it was like in high school, you know, when you asked to leave for the feast, or you tried to explain to the assistant principal, you know, what is this Feast of Tabernacles? How long are you going to be gone? Why are you doing that? You know, and you have those kinds of interactions. And, you know, we may have forgotten some of those things, but, you know, our young people are right in the middle of it. You know, whether they be primary grades or whether they be, you know, high school or college, they're faced with, you know, the friction, the clash with the culture and the world and the values in the world. And hopefully we can do our part as parents to encourage them, to help them so that they can get those things done that they need to and that they also can rejoice. Any time that we look at the feast and the holy day plans of God, hopefully we can all look at this area, and that is we can rejoice in the hope of salvation. We can rejoice in the hope of salvation. Heard a sermon last year at the feast that I think for me was one of the most remarkable on hope that I have ever heard. And there were, at one point in the sermon, there were just four short sentences that were said about hope. And I'd like to repeat those for you because it really resonated with me, and it still does, because it's something that, you know, that when I think of hope, I walk around with this, you know, in my mind. And that is this: God says it, faith believes it, hope expects it, and patience waits for it. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, that's a pretty amazing summation of Hebrews 11 and, you know, quite a few other places in the Bible. But God says it, faith believes it, hope expects it, and patience waits for it. I'd like to read to you in this area of rejoicing in the hope of salvation a very beautiful word picture that's just one verse out of Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a short chapter, and it actually starts out specifically, you know, referring to Jesus Christ in the first verse of 61. And let me just read the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, with the capital M. That is specifically referring to Jesus Christ. And then it goes through, you know, the things there, the rest of that. But I want to focus on the 10th verse in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. I really like the phraseology of that. You know, you think about, you know, Isaiah under inspiration, you know, recording that, you know, that for he, that is God, has clothed us with the garments of salvation. And so he has, so he does. Continuing, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorns herself with jewels. And we see all of the preparations and, you know, for a wedding, and all of the focus on, you know, dress and apparel and grooming and things like that, and the efforts that are spent. And that parallel or that analogy is used there, you know, in reference to us being clothed with the garments of salvation. If you would, let's turn over to the fifth chapter of Romans and read five verses out of Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. And again, speaking about rejoicing in the hope of salvation. Romans 5th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the significance of the Day of Atonement right there in one verse. You know, we have propitiation by Jesus Christ. We have the wall of separation, in that sense, removed from between us and God. That our sins, if our sins were still in effect, would separate us from God. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, that sacrifice enables that we can be at one with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's a result of the understanding, or that is one of the results of the understanding of those two verses, that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Continuing in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And this is where it really gets hard. You think, how do we rejoice in tribulation? This is painful. This hurts. This is unpleasant. We're ready for this to be over, but it may not be over for quite some time. But we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And we see that progression that the Apostle Paul relates to us. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. We look forward with great anticipation to the culmination of God's plan, not only for ourselves, but for all humanity. And we have that hope of salvation that we can comprehend and we can understand. We don't, the Apostle Paul says, it's not readily apparent what we're going to be like as spirit beings, but we know when we are changed to spirit, or we're resurrected to spirit, that we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And we see in different places in the Old Testament and also in Revelation some descriptions of the attributes of Jesus Christ in glorified form. So we don't know necessarily very clearly what that's going to be, but we know that we're going to be like him when that change takes place. And we look back to the meaning of the day of blowing of trumpets for us, and this is when that happens for us. Whenever God the Father says, it's time. You know, it's time to execute. And Jesus Christ begins to return to earth to set up the government of God on this earth and to subdue all the kingdoms on earth. And we see those things start to happen. We will have been changed. We will be changed at that time. And we think about that and the progression of the holy days. We won't be in physical form for the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement that we look forward to on Wednesday, or the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures the millennium and the last great day that pictures the opportunity for all humanity that's ever lived to be resurrected and to have knowledge firsthand and completely of the plan of God, have the opportunity for salvation at that time that we have already had and that has come to fruition in our lives. Because the Day of Trumpets for us is the culmination of our Christian journey in the flesh, so to speak. Because at that point, we change. We become spirit, you know, if we are judged righteous. Continuing with the thought that was introduced there in rejoicing in the hope of salvation, and we glory in tribulations, we can rejoice even in trials. I want to look at some aspects of that. For the sake of time, let me just read James 1, verses 2 to 4, and most of you could probably quote this. It's a very familiar verse, but to focus on the aspect of rejoicing even in trials. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's, for us, the challenge is recognizing the purpose of the trial is completeness, recognizing that that is the objective of the trial is spiritual maturity, its completeness, and its spiritual maturity. But that's hard to focus on when you're in the midst of a fiery trial. And it's very easy to get discouraged and distracted and to have difficulties dealing with the challenges that each of us face from time to time in the midst of grievous trials. Let's read two different passages in 1 Peter where the Apostle Peter talks about, this subject. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? What is he speaking about? In this you greatly rejoice. Let's back up and take a look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we can rejoice in. That's what he's making reference to. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And again, in verse 6, it says, in this, or in these things, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why is that? And he answers the question there in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that being on the Feast of Trumpets, or pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. That's the whole purpose of the trial. That's the point. That's what the trial points to. That's the culmination. That's the result of it. The end product of it, so to speak. Verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. I was thinking about that the other day, and I'm thinking, we think about the people and we read about the people in Hebrews 11 that are giants in the faith and their example of faithfulness. And how many of those people actually saw Jesus Christ or the God of the Old Testament and directly interacted with Jesus Christ? Moses did, Abraham did, Jacob did. When we think about the apostles in the New Testament, 11 people, 11 apostles there in the beginning that spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ on a day-to-day basis. And we haven't had that opportunity yet. We haven't had that privilege. We haven't seen, but we still love. In continuing in verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's turn over a few pages to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and let's read a couple of verses there. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. Let's read a couple of verses there, verses 12 and 13. Same subject, rejoicing in trials. The Apostle Peter says, this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I don't know about you, but that's my natural response is, why me, Lord? Are you punishing me for something that I have done? Is this something I brought on myself? Is this because of my sins? What happened? What's happening in this? Why is this happening to me? Why is it not happening to somebody else? But the Apostle Peter makes that really clear, that to encouraging us and directing us to not think it as if it's something strange or unusual that happens to us. Elsewhere it says, we see our brethren in the world and we see the things that, the people that we know and our families and coworkers and neighbors and things like that, we see the issues that they deal with, and in most cases they don't have a clue as to the purpose that God has for them. And yet the commonality that we have is we have some of the same trials. In our case, we're directed to not think that is something strange. that has happened to us, and concluding in verse 13 on this, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when its glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I think it was mentioned in the sermonette or at some point here in the service about using our imagination. And sometimes there's an interesting concept in athletics that in different forms of athletics of what's called visualization, and that you visualize successful performance. You know, if you're a volleyball player, if you're a gymnast, or you're a baseball player, you visualize successful performance of an at-bat, or you visualize the successful performance of a handstand, or you visualize the successful performance of a really good spike in volleyball. Can we visualize being changed from flesh to spirit and what that experience is going to be like? I can't. I can stretch my imagination to the point that it's about to break, and I can't. I can only just nibble around the edges of that subject of trying to visualize what becoming a spirit being in the family of God is going to be like, it's going to feel like, and having no fear of gravity or of heights, and being able to travel and to operate, you know, at the God plane and the spirit plane and not at the plane of existence that we now have. You know, that gives us an opportunity to be glad with exceeding joy as we look forward to the fulfillment of those promises to us. How do we do these things when we are in the midst of a fiery trial, we're surrounded by pain, or we're in grief? And I think, you know, one of the things that comes to mind about that is what was said about Abraham in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I believe personally that's a reference to the New Jerusalem. And Abraham was looking forward into the future for the fulfillment of seeing that city that, is God's special creation, and to look to that. And I think that's our challenge too when we're in the midst of the trials that come our way, is to be able to lift our gaze and to look for that city in the distance, in the same way that that Abraham is said to have, whose builder, the foundations of that city, whose builder and maker is God. Another area that we can rejoice in at the feast is in fellowship. We can rejoice in fellowship. You know, we have the opportunity to spend 8 days with others who are the first fruits of the family of God. We're the first fruits in this aspect of God's plan. You know, there's not many people in the world that have the spiritual comprehension that we do. And so it's not something that you can have the same plane of conversation or exchange of ideas or understanding with as you can with someone here at services or at the feast, when we have a lot more brethren together in one place at the same time. You know, that we can share the hope that we have. Kept the feast from 1964 was my first feast in Squaw Valley. Up till present time, hope to keep the feast, this year in Rapid City. 1 year I wasn't able to go to the feast that because of the health issues of our son, Dee and I, and Kate stayed home in 2000. And that was really, really an experience because it seemed like everyone was gone. I don't know, there were probably other brethren that might have had to stay back for one reason or another, but for whatever reason, I wasn't aware of. I mean, it just felt like, wow, everyone is gone, and here we still are. We were able to listen to, you know, to the broadcasts of services, so we were able to participate in that way, but we weren't able to be at the feast. We weren't able to share that fellowship. And I never have looked at fellowship the same way after that. Never did. Never do. Because I think, wow, you know, I took that for granted. You know, it's a whole lot more special than what I thought it was. And a lot of times, at least in my case, it takes the absence of something the scarcity of something to really produce the understanding of the value and of the special nature that something has. And that was my experience in that year with fellowship, I thought, wow, I missed this. Really missed that. But, you know, it was what it was. You know, we have brethren here in this congregation that are not going to be able to go to the feast with us. They're going to have to remain home because of circumstances that they're in. It's very sobered to see the numbers in our sister congregation in Ruston, of the, in a small congregation that it is, how many people proportionally were not going to be able to keep the feast except at home. You know, they were not going to be able to travel to the feast because of health situations or age situations or whatever. You know, we're all faced with the likelihood that at some point this may come to each and every one of us. You talk to brethren that have kept the feast for decades and are not able to go to the feast now, and they can tell you firsthand what that feels like. They can tell you that, you know, they didn't expect that would ever happen to them. And we can start to think, well, wow, how am I going to deal with that when it's my turn? You know, am I going to grumble and complain and gripe and whine? Or, you know, am I going to do the best I can in the circumstances that I'm in? You know, and that I properly recognize that trial in my life when, if and when that comes to me, and that I deal with it as best possible. On the other hand, those of us that are able to go to the feast, hopefully we can reach out to those who are not able to attend. Hopefully we can pray for them, and we can, in that sense, still be spiritually connected with them because of the commonality of the Holy Spirit that we share. And that we can recognize that, you know, they may not have the opportunity to enjoy the feast and rejoice at the feast in the same way that we will. But hopefully they will be able to rejoice in whatever the circumstances that they're in. Hopefully we can in the circumstances that each of us is in. A simple little point, I believe, is that rejoicing exhibits the fruit of the Spirit that is joy. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I think in my case, I often just kind of blow right past that and look downstream at some of the other attributes of the Holy Spirit, some of the other fruits. But joy is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul lists. And I believe that exhibiting joy expresses that fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. Let's not quench that spirit. And I think that is going back to the thorns that are out there, and the thorns will choke the spirit out of us if we permit that. The thorns and the cares of this world will choke the joy out of us if we permit that, if we're not on guard against that. Finally, I'd like to look at two short verses from the Apostle Paul. And in conclusion here, and I'll just read them to you. They're 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 and Philippians 4 and verse 4. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and Philippians 4, 4. 5:16 says this, rejoice always. And that's all it says. You know, it doesn't make any reference to location. It doesn't make any reference to circumstances that we're in, whether in a trial or not. It just says, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always. And that Greek word for rejoice is translated a couple of ways that means something to me. Sometimes the words don't, but in this case they do. It says to be cheerful. That's one of the meanings of that Greek word rejoice, to be cheerful. And I like this other one, to be calmly happy. To be calmly happy. But those are two of the meanings of that word, and the word's the same in both of the verses. Rejoice always. Be calmly happy. To be cheerful. And that's a challenge when we go to the feast, because a lot of times we're tired. You know, we may be frustrated with, you know, if we've had obstacles in travel or whatever. You think, wow, my luggage didn't make it. What am I going to do? You know, hope that the airlines find it quickly. You know, some of you probably had that experience. You know, think, wow, am I going to be able to be joyful even if my luggage is in Timbuktu or wherever, or not? You know, that's going to be my choice. It's not fait accompli that I have to be, you know, turn into a whiner, you know, because my luggage, you know, didn't show up with me. But to be cheerful and to be calmly happy in the circumstances that we're in. And in Philippians 4:4, it's written, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The words of the Apostle Paul, same word, to be cheerful, to be calmly happy. Most of the time, I don't read much of the Matthew Henry commentary, but there's this particular verse. Matthew Henry has a couple of interesting thoughts that I'd like to share with you. And he says this about Philippians 4:4. It's our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in him always, at all times, and in all conditions. And I think that's really well put, because it's easy to rejoice in the Lord, or it's easier if everything's going, you know, superbly. You know, we got an upgrade to first class. We got an upgrade at the hotel. You know, everything is wonderful. You know, that rejoicing is a whole lot easier than if things don't go quite that way. But I like that, to rejoice in him always, at all times, in all conditions. And then he concludes his paragraph in terms of commentary on that verse with this sentence: if good men have not a continual feast, it's their own fault. And I like that thought, because in that sense, it's my choice as to whether or not I have a good feast in that sense or not. If I let those thorns choke the Holy Spirit out of me, if I let those thorns of the cares of the world choke the joy out of me, then what can I expect? Probably not going to have a very good feast. Or on the other hand, if I try to keep my guard up, and I try to manage those cares, I try to keep things in the proper perspective, then I have the opportunity to have a joyful feast, to rejoice at the feast. If good men have not a continual feast, it's their own fault. Let's rejoice before God at this feast and strive to have a continual feast.